The scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. I will be reading from the King James Version. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Good morning, church. I'm appreciative of the songs that Greg has led us in this morning, especially the very first one. It is Well With My Soul. I think it's a song that fits very nicely with the text that we're going to be in today. That's Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But especially the third verse of that song, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. That's as true as anything can be true. And it's as real as anything can be real. And if, as a follower of Christ, if that does not elicit some sort of response in you, then I'd suggest you just don't have a spiritual pulse. Because we need what Jesus did for us on the cross. We're going to examine that today, what he did for us in Isaiah 52 and 53. And we're going to look at all of that text briefly. But before we do that, I want to get to some thoughts that pertain to the book of Isaiah and the time of Isaiah as they relate to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. It's interesting to think about, not necessarily important, but interesting to think about this coming Messiah that Isaiah 52 and 53 spoke of, especially the salvation, the redemption that he was going to provide and how he was going to provide it. It's interesting to see how that's been copycatted in so many ways outside of the Bible. Plenty of movies have done it. Star Wars did it. They ripped off the Bible. The Chronicles of Narnia did it. They did a better job, but they still ripped off the Bible. And in other aspects of life, people are still waiting on a Savior. I know many of you are still waiting on that Savior of UT football. I'm going to advise you not to hold your breath on that one, but I know you're waiting on it. I know you're waiting on it. I want us to first think about the time in which Isaiah's ministry occurred. He's dated to start 740 BC and then go to, I'd say, about 700 BC. Some people put him a little bit later, but by the dates of the kings that he gives us at the beginning of Isaiah, when he said these are the days in which Isaiah prophesied, I'd say he'd end around 700 BC. But either way, we're talking roughly 800 years before Jesus ever showed up. 800 years before the life and ministry of Jesus. And because of men like Isaiah, Israel knew to look for this Messiah, but there was so much about this coming Messiah that they did not understand. As James mentioned in his prayer a little bit ago, you and I have this completed book that God gave us. We've got the benefit of looking at everything historically, whereas the people who first heard Isaiah and the people who would have read Isaiah over the next 800 years, there was still a lot of mystery surrounding this Messiah that was to come. And I think that's an often difficult concept for you and I to appreciate, having all that history, having the New Testament, having the completed Word of God, that we can look back and say, well, this is a very obvious prophecy of the Messiah. And I certainly think that it was. I'm just saying I believe it would be more obvious to us than someone in the Old Testament times. I think if you compare this to, we have all probably had events, occasions in life that we have lived through. And as we live through them, there's a lot of uncertainty. But then we reflect back on that at later times in life, and that's where we get that phrase, hindsight's 20/20. And we'll say to ourselves, well, why didn't I do something differently then? Or why didn't I make different decisions then? Well, it's because when we're reflecting upon that previous time in our life, we forget what we didn't know back then. And these folks here in the Old Testament, there's a lot that they still didn't know, even as Isaiah was revealing it to them. I think a good example of such comes from a different prophet, Hosea 11:1. He says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." See, an Israelite wasn't going to hear Hosea and think, "Oh, that's Jesus." See, we get to think that very easily because of Matthew 2:15, speaking of Joseph. He remained there in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So much later on, you've got a New Testament writer telling you that something in the Old Testament was about Jesus, whereas someone reading that back then isn't necessarily going to get that, like you and I have the privilege of getting that. So with so many years from Isaiah to Jesus, there's a couple things I think we need to take out of that, and that's a demonstration of God's purpose and a demonstration of God's patience. Purpose as in the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53. And although there's other messianic prophecies without doubt, this one is unique to Jesus. And there's a few that are unique to Jesus. And by that I mean only Jesus could have fulfilled Isaiah 52 and 53. He was the only one that could have fulfilled that. Compare this to another well-known prophecy out of Isaiah about the coming Messiah, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now even a casual observer of the Bible knows that Jesus was born of a virgin. And if you didn't know that, Matthew chapter 1, 23 is going to tell us such. And certainly because Matthew told us such, and because we can observe through Scripture and history that Jesus was born of a virgin, we know that Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy about Jesus. But in the time Isaiah gave that prophecy, it had a more immediate fulfillment. See, Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz, which is a rotten king in Judah, and he's being threatened by two enemy nations. And so Isaiah goes to Ahaz and he says, "Well, God says, go ahead and ask for a sign as proof that God is with you and we're going to defeat these nations." Well, Ahaz, in a false moment of trying to act spiritual, says, "Well, I'm not going to dare ask a sign from God." And Isaiah says, "Well, fine, God will give you a sign all on his own." If you read the verses following Isaiah 7:14, 15, 16, and so on, Isaiah tells him that there's a woman right now, I'm heavily paraphrasing here. There's a woman right now, she's a virgin, she's going to have a child, and before that child reaches a certain age, before he knows right and wrong, your two enemies, God's going to do away with. So Isaiah 7:14 has dual fulfillment, you might say, whereas Isaiah 52 and 53, that can only come through Jesus, at least as far as I've ever been able to tell, and I think there's some things that would back that up in Scripture, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But also in God's patience, you think about this, hundreds of years in God working out his plan, really and truly thousands, just hundreds of years from Isaiah to Jesus, but thousands of years from when God started working out this plan of salvation, this redemption that Jesus would provide. And when we look at God's patience and having to observe throughout history what he has asked people to do, sometimes to just wait without getting the full answer, which is what a lot of people in the Old Testament had to do. They had to wait without ever coming and realizing to that complete answer of what God was doing. Sometimes we just have to wait, don't we, in life. When we have those times where there's uncertainty and we have those times where there's not answers, it's just a frustratingly difficult lesson to learn, isn't it? I tell you from experience, it is a frustratingly difficult lesson to learn. I want us to think about the setup of the book of Isaiah. If you want to, look at Isaiah chapter 1 with me. I'm going to read a couple verses out of that. Isaiah breaks down pretty much into three different sections, I guess we will call them. The first one is chapter 1, verse through chapter 35. And a good place to go to see what that part of the book is about is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, in the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, God's trying to get Judah's attention. He's trying to get their attention so that they can get rid of sin. And if they don't get rid of sin, all the coming judgments that are going to be spoken about over the next several chapters, God said, that has to happen. As you get to Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, which is going to be the next section of the book, I believe what you have happening there is seeing Isaiah 1 through 35 come to life. You got a different king. It's not King Ahaz anymore. It's King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, the scripture says, was a good king. But the threat that Judah faces now is from the nation of Assyria, a horribly destructive nation. And you see, when I say you see Isaiah 1 through 35 play out, is because Israel needed help from somewhere, or Judah in this case, they needed help from somewhere, but they had nowhere to turn. And God's been telling them all throughout chapters 135, you need what I'm going to provide for you. I'm the one that's going to keep you from judgment. But here it is in real life. All of a sudden, here it is in real life. The Assyrians are on the walls of Jerusalem. They've already taken over some cities in the nation of Judah. And so they're there telling them, we're here. Judgment is here. But at the preaching of Isaiah, King Hezekiah did what he needed to do. And he went before God and he asked for the help that he needed to ask for. And he humbled himself and God approved him. And they were saved. Salvation, if you will, was provided for the nation of Judah. The scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 36 that that army of 185,000 Assyrians was just taken out in one night by the angel of the Lord. One night by God. Judah could not have gone to war with these characters and had a fighting chance. They needed God. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 brings us to the last section. So after God has demonstrated, I will make your sins as white as snow if you consent and obey, he tells them this in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, and her warfare has ended and her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So immediately after, at least as the book is set up, immediately after the record of God saving his people comes a message that pertains to more spiritual things, in which Isaiah is telling them, God will provide comfort. God will redeem you. God will provide salvation. Unfortunately, as time goes on, the message is not going to stick. And so such things that Isaiah speaks of in other sections become necessary. But it's a message, at least in that latter part of the book, of certain redemption. And it's in that latter part of the book where we read about Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 and that coming Messiah and what he's going to do to provide certain redemption. And you think about how that book starts out, kind of just to go over everything we just said. God is making an appeal, but also promised judgment to Israel, or to Judah rather, if they don't turn. And then judgment is there in the form of Assyria. But they needed to consent and obey, and that was their last chance. Now I want to make a comparison between Assyria and sin here for a moment. Think about, if you know anything about Assyria, how horrendous they were. Horrendous forms of torture and death for rebellious cities. Here's one of the less graphic instances I read about, where King Shalmaneser III once ordered the beheadings of all the soldiers in a rebellious city, and then to make a display of his power, he had a pyramid built with those heads. Keep in mind, that's one of the less graphic instances of Assyrian torture. They struck fear into all those whom they were about to conquer. In Isaiah chapter 36, we read about the king of Assyria's ambassador, and that's probably putting it lightly, his name is Rabshakeh. He went to Judah and he's speaking on the wall of Judah in front of all the people in a language that they can understand, even though they were different of different nationalities and spoke different languages. He was speaking where all the people of Judah could understand. And the people who he was speaking to says, don't speak to us in a language that all the people can understand. Speak to us in a different one than only a few of us. And he says, no, I want everyone to know what the king of Assyria intends to do. And he says, you guys want to rely on Egypt. We've already done away with Egypt. You want to rely on your God. Well, we've been through a lot of other nations who said, we're going to rely on our God, and we've done away with them as well, too. Judah didn't have a fighting chance. It was only because of the obedience of Hezekiah. You and I don't stand a chance against Satan. You and I don't stand a chance against sin without what happened in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Let's begin to look at that text now. And as we read through this text, especially when we get over to chapter 53, I want you to notice the way in which Isaiah writes this. Again, being several hundred years before this Messiah is ever going to show up, before he's going to die, yet Isaiah is writing as if it's already done. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 1, we're going to go through verse 6. Awake, awake. Clothe yourselves in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl. My name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Chapter 52, this awake, awake, is really concluding a couple of other times when Isaiah told the people, awake, awake. He did that in 51:9 and 51:17 and continued that in what became chapter 52. What it looks like Isaiah does here is he's looking ahead to a time. After looking back briefly at their history, but looking ahead to a time that is yet to come where they are going to go into captivity. Because the message that Isaiah and other prophets brought to them didn't take long enough, they are going to go into a captivity, but they're going to come back to that holy city. They're going to return to where they belong. Think redemption. And God is working towards the redemption, not just of a nation, but of our souls as well, too. In verse 6, especially in this part of the text, people shall know my name. When you know God's name, that's a term of approval. When you read about that, especially in the Old Testament, wherever God selects to put his name, he has approved that people. He says, relationship is now possible. I approve you. I accept you. So God's name and knowing God's name is an important biblical term, especially in the Old Testament. As we move on, chapter 52, 7 through 10, the Bible reads, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Good news is coming for the people, but even better news is coming for all of humanity. Our scripture reading just a little while ago that came out of Romans chapter 10. In verse 15, when Paul quoted this verse out of Isaiah chapter 52, he quoted Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Let me read that one again. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. When Paul quoted that, you know what he put there? You remember that from our scripture reading just a moment ago? He put the gospel, where our text in Isaiah 52:7 has good news, he put gospel. Now, whenever you hear gospel, you instantly think Jesus and what Jesus did, and that's exactly what we're supposed to think. See, Isaiah essentially is preaching the gospel here. He's laying it out well before Jesus ever shows up, well before anyone can completely understand it, but he's preaching the gospel here. He used a situation that was going to be not in the too distant future of Judah and talked about their redemption and talked about our salvation that was going to come. But what he's really doing is alluding to something greater, and our New Testament authors such as Paul really wrapped that up for us, that it's not just about bringing a people back to where they belong as a nation. It's about bringing humanity back where we belong, and that is our souls with God. That is accomplished in the gospel of Jesus. As we look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 52, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves. Who will carry the vessels of the Lord? You who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you who will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Most likely the call to later on leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem. And when we think about it in terms of the redemption of the soul, although it has been provided, the work has been done, people still have to be willing to leave a life without Jesus and go to a life with Jesus. As we move into verses 13 through 15, we begin to look at not just what, but who is going to make all of this possible. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." We begin to get a glimpse again of who's going to make this happen. And what I think Isaiah does in chapter 53 is he really begins to expand upon the last few verses of Isaiah chapter 52. So we know chapter 53 rather well, but there's important ideas from chapter 52 that lead right up to it. So before Isaiah starts to give us more, he asks this question in 53:1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This too, Paul would quote Romans chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 16, and he tells us not all believed. John would quote this or allude to it in John 12, 37 through 41. He said Jesus did many signs, but people did not believe. Not everyone believed Isaiah's message. Not everyone believed Jesus. Not everyone believed John and Paul. Do you and I believe what Jesus did for us? Look at verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Jesus was not appreciated in many respects. Not even all the time by us who follow him. We have not always appreciated him. John told us in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Well, at some point in time, we were part of the world until we began to follow Christ. But here's what Christ did for people who don't appreciate him. Follow with me verses 4 through 6 in chapter 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Jesus' death is our fault. It's my fault, it's your fault, it's the world's fault, it's everyone's fault except for his. But despite our failings, Jesus did what needed to be done. Jesus' death is the ultimate bailout. When you think about bailout, and we think about it in financial terms, it's one party giving funds to another so that that second party doesn't endure total collapse, so they don't cease to exist. That's what Jesus did for our souls. Without Jesus, we face total collapse. We face total uselessness. And when you think about what it meant for Jesus, what did he have to gain? For all of this to happen to him, the man who was innocent, suffering the sin for everyone, what did he have to gain? Yes, he wants to give forgiveness, and yes, he wants a relationship with you and I, and yes, he wants to demonstrate God's love. But there's nothing he has to gain in the sense that you and I offer improvement to him, that we offer betterment to him. Think about it in these terms. Heaven is described as a place where there's going to be lots of singing and rejoicing and praising. Folks, I've heard some of you sing. You ain't got nothing to offer heaven to make it any better. Jesus did it for us anyhow. He has nothing to gain, and he went and took our punishment simply because that's what God decided to do, and he went and did it for us. Look at verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In Acts chapter 8, verses 32 and 33, we read about a man, we always refer to him as the Ethiopian eunuch. He's traveling, and a man, Philip, comes across him. And the eunuch is reading at this part of Isaiah, and he asks, "Did this prophet speak of himself or of someone else?" And the answer that Philip gave him was, "Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." See, folks, Jesus has always been there, hasn't he? He's always been there, and he always will be. But he didn't have to be. From what these verses tell us, he kept his mouth shut. He could have stopped all of it. He allowed himself to be, he allowed himself to be murdered as a criminal after a sham of a trial by Jews and needless torture by the Romans. And yet he could have stopped all of it. He told us that in Matthew 26:53, when they came to arrest him and Peter tried to stop the people from arresting him, he says, "Don't you think I can ask my Father for 12 legions of angels and this will all be done?" But he said, the scriptures must be fulfilled. He could have stopped all of it. That's where we get that song. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Look again at the text, Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." With what Jesus went through, with what he endured, aren't you glad? I know that sounds weird to say, aren't you glad? How can I be glad when it's my fault that he went there? How can I be glad when a completely sinless man suffered because of the sins of everyone? Well, we're glad because God was pleased to do it. Because that's what God decided needed to happen. That's what God decided to do to show his love. And even though I hate that it had to happen, I'm glad that it happened because I needed it to happen. Because a life without Jesus is a life in sin, and a life in sin is useless and it is doomed and it goes nowhere. That's about all I have to say. It's a very useful text for many occasions. In a little while, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Isaiah 53 is always a good place to go to reflect upon Jesus during that time. It's a great thing to use and to study the fulfillment of prophecies. That's always an interesting study to do in the Scriptures. But at this moment, we need to think of it in the light of the gospel and obedience to Jesus. Because if you haven't obeyed the gospel, if you haven't become obedient to Jesus, then what was just said about a life outside of Jesus, that is your life right now, and you need to correct that. And if you know what it takes to obey the gospel of Jesus, then there's no reason for delay. If you don't know what it takes to correct that, there's lots of other scriptures that do a wonderful job of explaining it to you. And if you're following Jesus, but you know that you're not living in a way that appreciates what He did that fulfilled Isaiah 52 and 53, if you need some help changing that, then let us help you change it this morning. If you want help in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.